We're in Isaiah chapter 11. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll be reading it just a little bit. We've been out of it, right, for a few weeks because we had Palm Sunday and Easter and some guest speakers. So been a little bit, but you also might be wondering, why are we skipping from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 11? We're missing Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We're missing and a virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son. All those glorious passages. Well, I'm skipping them intentionally because a year ago Christmas, I preached through those passages. So if you're really curious, you can go back on YouTube and find those. So I thought it was a little bit soon to, you know, to redo those. So that's the reason. As we get started, I want you to put your thinking caps on here for a moment and specifically think about Dr. Seuss. Okay? We've all read some, I would assume. Most of us have a favorite Dr. Seuss book. I want you to have in mind your favorite Dr. Seuss book. And now we're all going to say it together, simultaneously, our favorite Dr. Seuss book on the count of three. One, two, three. Okay, we're going to try that again. This time, everybody say green eggs and ham, all the same. Because whatever else you said was wrong. But it's an opinion. It's just my opinion. But honestly, when I thought of doing this, I thought I was going to hear mostly green eggs and ham. But there was quite a variety there, so that's good. That is my favorite. However, The Lorax, which is not my favorite, resembles where we left off in Isaiah chapter 6. Here is the last verse of chapter 6, where we left off. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And then here is the Lorax overlaid. If you know the story, the trees were decimated in the name of greed and environmental callousness. In Isaiah 6, the trees were decimated as a sign of judgment upon Judah. A sign that eventually came to fulfillment because God had been preaching through his prophets the message of repentance for centuries, okay? Hundreds and hundreds of years and met with constant rebellion. So eventually he gave this picture of all of the trees being felled. God decimated the trees. His cutting was purposeful and judicial. And of course, the trees, not representing trees, but representing God's people, the Israelites, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The description of judgment is devastating and complete. But then we have the last phrase there, the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And again, we left off quite a few weeks ago, but the holy seed, if you recall, has two different meanings, two different fulfillments. The seed in Scripture is often like the seed of Abraham. Jesus. But other places, the seed is the people of Israel. So the seed is contained in that one stump, but the seed is also Jesus in this idea. So both of those are happening simultaneously. So in the midst of judgment, there is hope. The people were cut down. Most of them would be cut down, but a remnant would remain. So, and put another way, the stump was the judgment. The seed growing through the stump to be a shoot was salvation because that was Jesus. Not to make too much of Dr. Seuss and the Lorax, but that's how the book ends, right? The seed is the sign of hope, and the Lorax ends with a single tree seed that is intended to grow into a full forest. That's the last I'll mention Dr. Seuss. But it's ironic that it goes all the way to the end. Brings us to Isaiah 11. We move from the stump in chapter 6 to chapter 11. And first verse, thou shalt come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is unmistakably, and you'll see this as we go through it, about Jesus. In this chapter, we'll see his character, his kingdom, and the conversion of the nations. So if you'd like to follow along, starting at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You're seeing the imagery that Isaiah is putting forth here. In the midst of a devastated forest, a single stump remains. Out of that single stump grows forth a green shoot. That green shoot will grow into a branch, and that branch will bear multitude of fruit. That branch is Jesus. Imagine you owned the largest orange grove in the world, which actually is in Florida. It's called the King's Ranch. Has about 40,000 trees, produces 1.2 billion pounds of oranges, and represents about $1 billion in annual revenue. So you're running that thing, things are going well, you wake up one morning, all 40,000 trees are cut down. You're decimated, financially, absolutely decimated. This is the message Isaiah is trying to convey, but of course the stakes are infinitely higher because you're only financially decimated. These are people Isaiah is talking about. This is judgment. This is divine judgment upon them. All hope is gone as you look over all the decimation of the trees, except for that one stump and that one green shoot growing out of the stump. I hate stumps. We had a large river birch in our front yard, which kept falling apart, so we had to take it down. And because of the three big branches, there was a section of the stump was about 5 foot wide. So we had to rent the massive stump grinder from Nelson's, and Ethan and I took a whole day, and we'd go in shifts. Because even though it's this beast of a machine, it's like a lot of work running this thing. Oh, hour after hour after hour, grinding this stump down. So it was miserable work. I don't like stumps. Imagine 40,000 stumps you got to deal with. But Isaiah is telling us, none of that matters. Just don't look at the devastation. Don't look at the dead stumps. Only look at the hope of Jesus in the midst of the devastation. A branch will grow out of it. A branch did grow out of it. Isaiah tells us that the branch came from the stump of Jesse. Just to be clear, Jesse was David's father. So almost always, unless you're literally in a genealogy or a story, when you see Jesse, think David and David's line, right? The whole line. But also, then moving forth, Jesse can also represent Jesus. But Jesus is far more than just a descendant of David. As we see here, a branch grows out of the stump of Jesse. He comes out of Jesse. He's a descendant, right? In the line of Judah, he comes out of Jesse. But then we go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, and we read this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Do you see? He is the offspring. That's what we get here in verse 1. But he's also the root of the stump. He is the root of David. The Messiah is the root cause of his own family tree, waiting for the day for when within that family, his shoot, right, would go forth. He would be born. And there's only one way for someone to be both the root and the offspring of a generation. And it could only be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus created the universe in which David was born, and then he was born from the very one whom he had created. That should just blow you away. Jesus is the root and offspring of David. So we have there a perfect mixture of the divinity of Jesus, creation, and his humanity being born into his creation. So in that one sentence, it combines his creative power and his redemptive power. And by the way, that's why you exist. God created to redeem you and to bring you into his eternal relationship that he's always had with Father, Son, and Spirit. Such is the character of our king. There's a lot more here, though, in verses 2 through 5, a couple of things to highlight. We see all these attributes, wisdom and justice and righteousness and faithfulness and power and wrath and mercy, which is a really good list, not a complete list of God's attributes, but a good list nevertheless. But verse 5 stands out to me. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. What's that remind you of? Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God in Ephesians 6. I'm certain that Paul had this chapter in mind when he wrote Ephesians 6. Even more clear if you jump all the way to Isaiah 59, where we read this. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Right? That's like, of course Paul was pulling from Isaiah chapter 11 when he wrote that. So the implication is that putting on the armor of God is the same thing as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the big idea. In fact, Paul was more explicit in Romans 13. He says this, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." So the question isn't primarily, am I putting on God's armor? I know some people will sort of rehearse that in their minds, that, you know, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel. I have the shield of faith. I have the helmet of salvation. And I'm not saying that's not a good way to do it, but what are you filling that with, right? What is that preparing you to do as you think through that? Because I don't think it's necessarily, even though all the parts matter, right? They're parts of our salvation. It's not necessarily the parts that matter, but the whole. It's not the pieces of the armor, but the armor. And our armor from Isaiah 11 is clearly Jesus himself, which is why putting on Christ and being filled with the Spirit are overlapping concepts all throughout Paul's writings. It's also interesting that in Ephesians 6, putting on Christ helps us defeat whom? Well, at least the shield of faith, right? To extinguish all the fiery darts of the devil. So at the very least, it's Satan. But then in Romans 13, it says, so we don't gratify our flesh. So, and they're both parts of the armor of God. So the armor of God is much more protective than we might have imagined. It's almost like, follow me, it's almost like putting on Christ is the answer to every problem. Right? I think that's what they're saying here. Now, on a practical standpoint, as we look around the world, it might just be a general devastation of evil in the world, or it might be some serious challenges going on in your life, and you look out and you feel like all the stumps, all the trees are felled. All that's left in my life are rotting stumps. It can feel like that. All of my hope has been decimated. From Isaiah's perspective, waiting for that shoot to grow out, because he doesn't know everything, does he? Isaiah didn't know what we know, but he knew enough. He knew that was the hope of Israel and the hope of the nations. And him waiting for that shoot to grow up, whenever it's going to happen, is like us waiting for Christ's return. That's our only ultimate hope. And he will come and does come this day with a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And he speaks into the pain of that decimated forest. He is coming and will come to bring justice to the wrongs done to you and to the whole world. He is coming and will bring his righteousness as a balm to your soul if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the conditions of the kingdom. Let me read verses 6 to 9. And as I do, for some of you, this is a very familiar passage. Think about what this sounds like. Very specific, interesting description. Verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Does that remind you of something, believer? Many of you are thinking of the millennium, right? The thousand-year reign of Christ. Out of the commentaries that I found, most of them would say that this is the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Everybody has to have a position on the millennium. What does the thousand-year reign of Christ mean? There's different views, and in fact, our denomination used to hold to the premillennial, which is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but because we welcome various views on that, we actually removed that from our, this is the whole denomination, we removed that from our statement of faith back in 2019. So we allow for a diversity of opinion. But I'm preaching this text, which is a key text, everybody agrees, when we have to wrestle with. So therefore, I'm going to give you my view of it, but of course, allowing for freedom, right? But it's convincing to me, and I want to explain why. The first fact is Revelation 20 that talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this is the time when Satan is chained in the abyss for 1,000 years, when all believers are resurrected, and it says, quoting, "will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second reason is because the details, in my opinion, in this passage almost don't make any sense if they're not a literal kingdom, right? I mean, I'll say this. Commentators that don't take a position on the millennium all agree that I found universally this is an Eden-like existence. Do you see that? Lion and lamb laying down together, leopard and the goat, the bear and the lion are eating straw, my two-year-old grandson that was sitting up here a little bit ago puts his hand down in a cobra's den. No worries whatsoever. That makes no sense. In other words, you can't think of the symbolism right here, for sure, but you can't imagine a environment or a living out of a life that is like close to that, but not exactly that. Like things are going to be, they're going to be so good. I mean, it's not the millennium, right? It's not the actual literal reign of Christ, but they're going to be so good, it's going to feel like the lion, the lamb can lay down. Right? You see my point? It doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold water unless it is an actual, literal fulfillment. It's just sort of nonsensical. One reason some may not see a premillennial or literal thousand-year reign of Christ here is because of the difficulty of symbolic language in prophetic literature or predictive literature, especially numbers. Like, the most confusing one is probably 666, right? If you've thought about this at all, you have an opinion, and there are hundreds of opinions, and nobody knows. It might be the most confusing number in all of apocalyptic literature. Well, and I get that, right? You pick up the book of Daniel, Revelation, and you're like, what did I just read? It can be confusing, but I want to try to demystify. Not only, of course, I preached through Revelation a couple years ago, but I want to demystify this language, this literature a little bit. So what I did several weeks ago is did a little side study on understanding numbers in apocalyptic and predictive literature. And you say, this is a good time to fall asleep because this sounds like a snooze fest. Well, I hope it isn't, because here's what I did, what I attempted to do anyway. I took all the numbers in apocalyptic or predictive literature and divided them into three different categories. And here's the categories. Literal, right? Of course, that's pretty obvious. And we see this, even in apocalyptic literature, direct one-to-one correlation. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings. What's the 10 horns? They're 10 kings. So, crystal clear. Lots of things like that. Second category is patterned. The number counts real things arranged in a symbolic structure. Example of that would be 7 churches, 7 spirits, etc. Jesus wrote to, in Revelation 2 and 3, 7 literal churches. Those churches had lampstands. They had their own lampstand. They had spirits. They had stars. They had seven angels, right? So those are literal numbers of literal churches, but they also represent in a symbolic way or pattern way all churches, right? That's how we gain from them. So that's sort of in between literal, and of course the last one would be symbolic, just pure symbolism, like 666. I can't think of a better example than that. But here's what I found. As I took these about 30 different numbers, all the ones I could find, and put them into a category, category 2 and 3 had 3 or 4-ish. Now, you could debate, you could look at the list and say, no, you can move them around a little bit, but I think you would generally agree. 3 or 4 each, about 20 in the little category. What does that mean? As you read through these, begin with the literal idea, right? Begin with a common sense, plain reading of the text. Don't immediately go to some bizarre, fanciful thing when it tells you right there or indicates that it probably is meant to be literal. So I hope that somewhat demystifies that for you a little bit. But then if you take this understanding of numbers and the capacity for them to be literal, and now you take it back in to Revelation chapter 20, and you think it through. Not only that, six times in six verses, it talks about the 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign of Christ, etc. 1,000 years, six times in six verses. I can't think of any other number in apocalyptic or predictive literature that is used like that. So it's like, 1,000 years. I'll say it again, 1,000 years. When you put it all together, that's what makes most sense for me. However, the appropriate response is still wonder and anticipation rather than precise timing, right? Because the who and the what are always going to be more important than the when. So let's keep that in mind. Nevertheless, however you treat these verses in Isaiah, there's no getting around. This is an Eden-like experience that is coming in the future. And the key question for application is very obvious. Are you prepared to meet Jesus when he returns? This is the resurrection. You will either be resurrected unto eternal life, or you will be resurrected into eternal conscious punishment. There are only two options. Have you placed your faith fully in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you putting the Lord Jesus Christ on? Final category, the conversion of the nations. Let me read 10 to the end. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, this is a signal, this is a banner. Think like military banner up high on a hill, calling all troops to it. A signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Look at all this list of nations. Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's everywhere. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim is typically the northern king of Israel. Those who harass Judah, southern kingdom, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Hundreds of years they were battling each other. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead his people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Verse 10 is a summary of the rest of the chapter. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now look what happens when we put Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 11:10, together with Revelation 22. The verse we just read in 10, Jesus is the root of Jesse. So here we have that foundation, his creative power. And then if we go back to verse 1, a shoot will come out of Jesse. That's the branch. That's Jesus' birth, right? So we have his creative power in verse 10. We have his redemptive power in verse 1. All combined together, which is why he is the root and offspring of Jesse, and which is why Isaiah 11 is dripping, do you see it, with Jesus. Again, back to the word signal here, a military royal term, a pole or standard lifted up so high that all scattered troops, no matter where you are, it's that large, you see it for, you know, hundreds of miles. And this banner is Jesus himself and is calling the nations to gather around him. I think John 12 draws out the idea of a signal when Jesus says this: when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. When I am lifted up. Now, John gives us the interpretation of that by adding this. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the literal fulfillment of that is he was lifted up on a cross. And that death and eventual resurrection is what will draw people to Christ. However, it also can be applied, right, lifted up in proclamation. Raise up the Lord Jesus. And I think of the Dells outreach. It's a perfect example. Not all nations, but many nations gather together. And what is our goal for going there? Lift up Jesus. Proclaim Jesus. So here's Isaiah 11. Here's Revelation 22 lived out a couple miles from us. We have also two times in the book of Daniel, six times in the book of Revelation, we are told that people from every tribe, nation, people and language will be gathered around God's throne. Jesus will be raised. Jesus is that raised signal that's visible to all nations. And he guarantees that some from every tribe, nation, people, language will be there. However, as you look around at the world, would you say that the God, how did that end? The where the Lord will cover the earth, you know, as the waters cover the sea. Do you see the entire world reach with the gospel yet? Hasn't happened yet. That's, we're part of that calling, but we're not there yet. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, will be lifting up Jesus throughout the whole world for thousands of years as a testimony to all nations. And then, do you know how that ends? And then the end will come. Worldwide gospel proclamation, reaching every tribe, nation, people, language, and then the branch will return. Here's one of my favorite parts about this last section. Seeing that representatives from the nations, which, if you're reading through the rest of Isaiah, they are the exact same nations that are being judged page after page and chapter after chapter. Isn't that marvelous? The very nations that are being judged will be the very nations that are entering into the millennial kingdom. So they're not just being spared, they're being turned into worshipers of the Lord. So we see this intersection of God's wrath and God's mercy, and I encourage you, go home sometime this week, read Isaiah chapter 18. You've got judgment on one nation, judgment. Now they're at God's throne. Chapter 19, exact same thing. Judgment. Now they're gathered to God's throne. It's a theme all throughout Scripture. There's no corner on the earth where Jesus' redeeming power cannot reach. And I believe another thing this does is answers the question that I know every single believer has asked at least once. In fact, I still comes to mind occasionally, and it's this: what about those who have never heard? Skeptics, from outside scoff at our faith because of that. But even within Christianity, it's like, I really want to figure this out, right? I really want to have an answer. Well, this is at least part of the answer. Jesus placed himself within human history to guarantee this very outcome. He's the creator, and we were created to be redeemed, and he's guaranteeing, right? There's no question that everyone from every nation will be gathered to the throne. So inherent is that in that is representing God's mercy and his wrath and his goodness, all rolled into one, answering that difficult question for us. So based on that ultimate fulfillment of his promise, what more proof do we need than to believe all of his promises? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and a chapter like this that is so screaming out the name of your son and his character, his future kingdom, his guarantee of conversion of all nations. Not every last person, but people from every last nation. Something that humans, no matter how many times they preach the gospel, can never bring about without the power of your Holy Spirit. May that same power be in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen.